Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was towards Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa, and fetched thence a wise woman, and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on no mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead, and come to the king, and speak in this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground, and did obeisance, and said, Help, O king. And the king answered her, What aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field. And there was none to part them, but the one smote the other, and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother, whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Then the woman said, Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, Say on. And the woman said, Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now, therefore, that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid, and thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid, for the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, The word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. Then the king answered and said unto the woman, Hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, Let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, Is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, As thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid to fetch about this form of speech. Hath thy servant Joab done this thing? And my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. And the king said unto Joab, Behold, now I have done this thing. Go, therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face, and bowed himself, and thanked the king. And Joab said, Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, in that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose, and went to Geshur, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, Let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, and saw not the king's face. But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he polled his head, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the air was heavy on him, therefore he polled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And unto Absalom there were born 3 sons, and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar.
She was a woman of fair countenance. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he would not come. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore he said unto his servants, See, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, and came to Absalom and to his house, and said unto him, Wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, Behold, I sent unto thee, saying, Come hither, that I may send thee to the king, to say, Wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So Joab came to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. May God help us in that difficult story to know something of the message of God for us. At this point in the second book of Samuel, we are dealing with a period of the life of King David, which wasn't among the best periods that he knew as he lived as a pilgrim in this world. And that in itself is good, ultimately, because it reminds us that even for Christian people, there are ups and downs in their spiritual experience. No one that I have ever known has lived permanently without fail every day of their pilgrimage on the mountaintop. There are bleeps in every true Christian experience. We are saying that not to excuse ourselves, but to endeavor to be honest and to understand that that is the case. And if you were a real Christian, you will know that there have been there those poorer days for you spiritually, as there have been those better days. And we are come, I say, to a time when it was the poorer days in the life of this good man, King David. And we see something of that, and it is relevant, and it's practical, and it has a contemporary ring about it. When we begin to think of the narrative and begin to understand something possibly of the principles, the lessons that rise out of it for us at this present time. Again, it's a chapter that's exceedingly difficult to take a single text from, but I think that if I was pressed into taking a text in seeking to understand the message of the whole chapter, I think I would plumb for verse 28, where it tells us something about the sadness of this man Absalom, who had killed his brother Amnon because of what Amnon had done to Tamar, as we read of last week. And it is said of him, he was brought back, you know, and it was said that Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but he never saw the king's face. That's something of the sad story, really, that we have here. And when we look at the account of life as it is recorded for us at this particular time, in which all the figures that are spoken of in chapter 14 lived and spent their days, it reminds us in some senses of our own day and age and generation, because we too are living in days of great moral decline. That seems to be that Christians are convinced of that, and many astute unbelievers even acknowledge that these are very sad days and that there is much going on now that never went on in years that were previous to these. And for all who have eyes to see, that seems quite evident. The press and the media brings it to us with such clarity and force. It brings us it to us with such regularity that we can't hide from it, unless we don't read the press, unless we don't look at the television. Else, it's coming to you day after day, week after week, as you live your life, and I seek to live mine in the world at the present time. And there are many ingredients, sadly, to that decline. The one that I'm thinking about, because I'm concentrating on chapter 14, is the one concerning the matter of justice and punishment. It seems that that is grossly wanting, generally in the world at present, and sometimes sadly so, in the Christian church, and sometimes even within Christian families. That great proverb that is given to us of God, spare the rod and spoil the child, is something sometimes that is totally forgotten. And perhaps people are not even aware that such a word of wisdom has been given to us by God. And when you look out on the world, you hear unbelievers who are astute, I say, seeking to say on times that criminals are not dealt with justly as they should be. And there are such glaring occasions in this way of thinking that not a few people have said, sometimes it seems as if criminals fare better than those whom they have afflicted, and not without justification. And that's exactly how life just seems to be at the present time. The whole idea of punishment, or the principles that deal with punishment, for some people are either a dirty word or a word that they attribute that was only necessary in Victorian England, and that Elizabethan England of 1995 is something that is different. We're grown up now. This is a different generation, and it was implemented way back there. What barbaric days they were, and people, some are just thankful that such is not being meted out to people at the present time. And it all speaks to us about the decline in standards that is pervading the whole of the world and the whole of the domestic and national scene at the present hour. And we are not surprised now when we hear of such dastardly crimes happening. We've heard of it again just up the road from us just a matter of days ago. Such terrible things happening. And they think even that there's foul play there. And somebody has been behaving in a most terrible way. And yet it's happening all over the place. And it's happening in so many spheres at the present time. All features to convince us of the decline that is at the heart, sadly, of the nation at this present time. Now, of course, we are Christian people and we live in this world. And unless we are exceedingly careful, some of this can even rub off upon us, in the sense that we too are not always found to be acknowledging the place of justice and the place of punishment. Because it seems that there are occasions when some of us perhaps that are older look out upon those that are younger, and it appears to us that on occasion some children nowadays seem to get away with what they could never have got away with when we were children, all those years back there. And you know, having said that, there's no doubt about it that this laxity in the matter of correction and punishment and justice is something that is as old as man himself since the fall. Because one of the sad things that we meet up with in this 14th chapter is that David, this good man, this man after God's own heart, this Christian man, was on occasions guilty of not being able to rightly manage his own family and deal with them in a way that they should be dealt with. And that surely is the case here when you begin to look at it. It's the way that Christian writers and theologians have ever understood this difficult 14th chapter, and have sought to see it even in their day to be contemporary in the message that it ever bears to men and women and to the Christian church. Well, now, what are the lessons? Well, there are just two lessons, and I want you to carefully look at your Bible so that we will be convinced that this is what the Bible is saying, and examine these things for ourselves and see how it is to be related in its teaching to our lives at the present time. And here's the first principle. It comes out, it's a long chapter, it comes out in verses 1, right down into something like verse 21 of the chapter. And one of the lessons it wants to remind us about is this, that there is no conflict between love and discipline. Now that's so elementary, and yet it's so basic. Because sometimes in the name of love, discipline is forgotten. In the name of love, correction is not implemented. And it's all in the name of love. Well, the Bible would throughout, and this chapter in particular now, would seek to say to us that there's no conflict between this whole idea of love and discipline. Now, in what way? Well, you look at this story, and you remember what happened to Absalom after he had killed his brother Amnon. He took to flight, and he went into exile. It was a self-inflicted exile. And he ran there because he knew what he had done. And he ran there as a means of getting away from, possibly, the consequences of what he had done. And if he could put a distance between he and where he had been living when he committed the crime, then perhaps he would be able to get away with the crime that he had committed. And then you notice there enters into the story this man whose name is Joab. And Joab made contact with this woman of Tekoa. And it says that she was wise. By that it means that she was subtle. She was very articulate. And she was excellent at presenting a case. And so Joab makes use of her. And what he endeavors to do is, he wants her to go to the king to see if he could get the king to ignore the fact of the wrongdoing that Absalom was guilty of. And so Absalom really wouldn't be punished. And the way in which he goes about it is quite remarkable. It's got such a contemporary application about it. You notice in verse 1 what is said about King David. Now, her aim was to get David to act from his emotions, not from the will of God. In other words, from his feelings and not from truth. And you know, of course, there's nothing more powerful as far as a parent is concerned. I said last Sunday, and I said again, I'm a parent. And there's no doubt about it, there were many mistakes that I made. But your children are so dear to you. And when you appeal to a parent's emotions concerning their children, there is no more powerful appeal that you could possibly make. You are appealing to the most sensitive, tender part of the whole of their lives. And Joab, making use of this woman of Tekoa, this is the kind of approach that she made. There isn't a better one as far as gaining victory is concerned than this one. David loved Absalom. You love your children, don't you? So do I. I trust you do deeply. And so here she comes. And she comes to make her case on behalf of Absalom, knowing how David felt about it. He loved him. And you notice in verse 14 how she goes about it. What an amazing verse of scripture. She's talking about him. The end of verse 13, that the king doth not fetch home again, is banished. You must do it, he's banished there. Notice this, for we must needs die
and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any persons, yet doth he devise means that is banished be not expelled from him. What is she saying? Well, to put it into 1995, this is what she's saying. If David hadn't killed Amnon, eventually he would have died some other way anyway. Because we all must die, how true. I noticed that one of the good ancient Old Testament commentators commenting just a sentence on that 14th verse to show its appeal and its relevance. She wrote these words. What she was saying to David was this: don't be implacable towards Absalom. After all, what did he do? He only nipped a flower a little before its true time of fading. Amnon was going to die anyway. Well, it happened perhaps a bit sooner than later, but it would have happened. That's all really Absalom did. After all, it's like water spilt. You can't gather it up again. It's no good crying over spilt milk. It's done now. And with it being done, nothing that you are going to do now is going to alter the situation one whit. Whatever is done, is done. Appealing to this man like that, right at the heart of his emotion. Calling upon him to ignore truth, to ignore the fact that it's not good that wrongdoing go by unpunished. Asking him to ignore completely the fact that truth should govern us, not our emotions. Now, you see, that kind of philosophy has nearly completely taken over the whole of society in this age and generation, in many spheres. It happened in the home, isn't it? Doesn't it? All the lack of discipline generally in the domestic scene at this hour is one of the sad features of the day. And we are sorry to say, on occasions, it's even like that in Christian homes. When it seems that the children can call the tune, and whatever they do, seemingly, they get away with it so often. And you go out of the home and you go into the school. And the do-gooders now are not even willing for discipline to be administered rightly in schools. It's barbaric. Let me repeat, but it's Victorian England. They ask teachers to do a most vital work and almost tie their hands behind their back while they're asking them to do it. Oh, you can't. You mustn't do that to this little boy or that little girl. Oh, it would be awful to do that to them. Whoever on earth said it would? And you know, you go out into society, don't you? And everybody wants to do that which is right in his own eyes. And anything that is mandatory now is almost ignored and passed by. You break it if you want to, and who said that you can't? And why should you or I have to answer for it in law? And the whole idea is, and particularly the domestic scene, as if there's some great conflict between love and discipline.
If you love them, you don't discipline. The Bible says if you love them, you do discipline them. And here is David being appealed to along these lines of emotion. And all little by little, you can't help but read the story and you can see him being broken down. You can see his defenses being taken away little by little by little by little. Oh, I say it for myself and I say it for you. My friends, the world is crying out, isn't it, for standards that are honouring to God and for ways of living that would show forth something of the standards of God and of righteousness and of justice. No one wants to be barbaric, but it is high time that we called wrongdoing by its right name. And high time that we sought to deal with it as it should be dealt with, whether in the home, in the school, or in the nation. By failing to do it, we can see where we are at this present hour, almost void of standards of morality. Those kind of standards that once made our country great. It's no good waving the Union Jack if we have gone our own way and if we've become so confused in our thinking that we are behaving as if there is some kind of conflict between love and discipline. It reaps its own reward domestically and nationally. And then you notice in that kind of setting there's a second principle that's very closely related to it. And it's found from verse 23 then to the end of the chapter, and it is simply this. It reminds us that true reconciliation is always preceded by true repentance. Now that's a biblical principle that we ignore to our own peril. True reconciliation always preceded by true repentance. Because as well as acting on emotions, in society, we can be very prone also to act upon the basis of expediency. And you can see that happening here in this story. First of all, the appeal was made to David's emotions, we said, verse 1. And also, upon popular opinion. Have you noticed that in verse 15 and in verse 25? Look at verse 15. Now therefore that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid. And thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. The people have made, this is what the people are saying. He ought to be brought back. That's the people's view. Now whether it is right or not, I am not able to answer. But they say that there was never a greater division brought into the heart of the American nation throughout its history, like that division that was brought there in the final outcome of that long trial that took place of that American footballer. And people are coming out and saying, the verdict had to be that. Otherwise, there would have been uproar among the people. The people would have. It was popular opinion. And you notice in verse 25, you've got something like it again. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty? He was a popular man. Now that's what happened again there on the Atlantic. So popular. They said they daren't do it. Why? Well, because he was this great figure. Here's Absalom like it. From the sole of his foot to the... He was such a handsome chap. He was such a popular chap. Now, this woman said, really, that's the case facing you, David. Emotions on one hand and popular opinion on the other. One wonders how much even in our own day that we act often upon the principle of expediency. The circumstances become the base of our decision, not truth. Well, circumstances says that this is what we ought to do. Truth may say we ought to do something different. But after all, this is what circumstances say. And we act sometimes on circumstances. Expediency. And of course, there was some kind of reconciliation made in verse 24 and again in verse 28. The king brought him back. He came back to Jerusalem. But you notice this, he never saw the king's face. Never saw the king's face. One writer called it a sham reconciliation. I think that's an excellent description of what it was. Absalom did not show any repentance whatsoever. Absalom didn't even show any remorse, never mind about repentance. And when a reconciliation is brought about like that, it's what you might call a paper reconciliation. There's no substance to it. It's not solid. It's not real. It can't possibly stand. And it is never, never right. Because you notice, once he got back to Jerusalem, and Absalom tried his hand then at seeing the king's face. And notice the guile that he employed in trying to get to see the king. He made use of Joab. He said, send for Joab, ask him if he'll come and he'll be the mediator now to see if he can get my father to let me see him. And Joab said, no, I'm not. And then he sent a second time. And Joab said, no, second appeal, no, I'm not. Now notice the behavior of Absalom on that. Is this the behavior of a repentant man? Of course it's not. He said to his people with him, you know that next field is Joab's, isn't it? Yes, it's full of barley, isn't it? Go and set it on fire. There was no sense of repentance. I said to you, there wasn't any remorse even. And then you notice when Joab did go to him, and one modern day Old Testament writer, very good, he sought to show that Absalom was trying every trick he knew to gain his hand. And this writer pointed these three things out. Let me give them to you. They're not mine, they're his. This is what it was. The first trick that he found was in verse 32, we are told. He pretended self-pity. He said, I may as well have stayed at Geshur. Where he was, where he ran to, may as well have stayed there. I'm in Jerusalem now and I still don't see the king's face. I may as well have been there. Self-pity. That's the only kind of remorse that some of us know, isn't it? When we're caught out, we're not repentant, we're sorry. But what we're sorry about is that we've been caught out. If we hadn't been caught out, it would have been okay. We could have still carried on, we could have managed. But now we've been caught out, well, we are very sorry now. But sometimes it's because, I say, we've been caught out, not because we are truly repentant. Self-pity. And the second thing he said was found at the end of verse 32 there. Again, now he was playing on the king's emotions. At the end of verse 32. Now therefore let me see the king's face. Let me see it. He's making this appeal. I'm your son. Won't you see me? Cruel, isn't it? Can you imagine your child saying that to you? It would tear me apart in a thousand pieces. That's what he was doing. He was praying on his father. He said, well, can children do that? Of course they can. Of course they can. My old mother, bless her memory, often said to me, and scolded me for it, she said, I don't want any of that. That's cupboard love. You're only acting like that because you want. Playing on. Knew how to play on. And here is this child playing on his father. We don't have to grow up to know how to employ guile. It's in us from the cradle by nature. And all we do is learn to use it and become greater in skill in using it as we grow up. But playing. I'll break her down this way. And then the third thing there in that 32nd verse, which is quite astonishing, pretending as if he felt guilty. Notice that phrase, it's amazing really. If there be any iniquity in me, I've been guilty of murder. If. It was pretense. He's a personification in this chapter of the deceit of the human heart and how it's capable of behaving, how it can put on a front. What an amazing demonstration this is of you and of me in a state of nature. And sometimes too, if we're not careful, even as Christian people, we can do that kind of thing. We can put on the front. No real repentance. And if you read into the next chapter, chapter 15, you'll find out you've hardly begun chapter 15. He's at it again in one way or another. Absalom hasn't changed a bit. He hasn't changed a bit. So there's no real reconciliation where there's no real repentance. And if you bring that from the historical in which it is first found, which we must first consider it in, and then put a Christological interpretation upon it. By that I mean put a gospel interpretation upon it, which is valid to do when you've dealt with it historically. And how true that is in gospel terms. No repentance, no reconciliation. No repentance, no salvation. No repentance, no forgiveness of sin. No repentance, no hope of heaven. Remember being privileged to be at a camp some years ago when our dear friend in Nelson dealt with that theme of repentance for the whole week with children. And I felt it was a privilege to be there, showing so clearly from the Bible that if there isn't real repentance, there is no real Christian blessing. Can't be. What's repentance? My friends, it's sorrow for sin. Not sorrow for being caught out. But sorrow for sin. That's why when you read the history of the Christian church and you read the days of revival and the great blessings of God and you've read of people being broken in tears because of their sin. Now, it's not the all of it, but it is a feature. It is an element. Some people wear their sleeve on their heart by personality makeup, and so you've got to be careful. But it is a feature of repentance, sorrow for sin. Do you know, I feel sometimes even as Christians, and as a church, we need to be asking God more and more for true repentance, even as God's people, for the day in which we're living. True repentance is not only sorrow for sin, but true repentance is a determined turning from sin. It's the about turn. It's that word I've said to you so many times that's come into Christian thinking from the Greek military scene. When the drill sergeant on the parade ground would call out to the army marching in a particular way, he'd call out this Greek word for repentance, and the army on hearing it would immediately stop the way in which they were going, and they would about turn and they go in the complete opposite direction, a turning from. There's none of that here with Absalom. Leaving it. And then there's the positive object. There is a returning to God and to God's ways. Excellent illustration given by our Savior in the prodigal son in Luke 15. When he came to himself, he said, I will return and go to my Father. There was a going back to the Father, a going back to God, and I will say to him, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me a hired servant. There was an acknowledgement, a getting up and going, a leaving with the life that he had come to live down in the world there where he was feeding with the swine, a getting up and leaving it. No, it can't continue there any longer. It's a breaking with the past. That's repentance. Without that, there can be no blessing of salvation for me, for you, or for any sinner that is still outside of Christ. And there can be no real restoration or blessing for the child of God when they've gone astray without a true repenting before God. If I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Oh, may God help me, and may God help you to glean something from this episode in the life of David for our good and for God's glory and for his name's sake. Amen.